I'm gonna go ahead and start about a minute early. That way Taylor can have all the time that he wants. I just want to say a quick thank you to everyone. This is a packed room. When we started talking about having a family conference and doing some things on Saturday and even on Sunday afternoon, we didn't know what to expect, but we should have expected you. You just love the church and you love families, and so I just want to say thank you for that. After this session is over, we're through as far as the conference goes. Feel free to stay around for a little bit if you want to and fellowship. Don't forget about the prayer walk at East Chester at 5. I told Carrie a second ago, I think instead of going myself, I'd really like somebody, one of you, to just walk on my back and pray for me while you do it. I'm a little stiff right now. But it's been a good weekend, and I'm excited to listen to what Taylor has to say. Taylor Bell is a professional counselor. This is what he does for a living. He helps people. And I'm so thankful for him and those like him that are constantly giving of their self for someone else. And he's going to be talking this afternoon with us about something that all of us need to be mindful of, which is grace-filled homes. His wife is Katie, and they have two children, Annie and Ollie, and we're thankful for them. And even his in-laws, we'll take them too. Taylor Bell.
On. Check, check. Okay, now we go. I think that every family has two versions of itself. There's the version of the family that we want other people to think that we are. And it's often the version of the family that we imagine for other families. It looks kind of like this. Everybody's patient. Dinner is peaceful. The children are grateful. The parents are emotionally regulated. And somebody has apparently lit a candle. Yeah. And then there's the actual family. Somebody can't find a shoe. Somebody is crying over a granola bar. The dishwasher is full. Nobody wants. One parent just said, I think I'm the only person in this house who can see things on the floor. Right? And if we're honest, sometimes our family looks a little bit more like the picture on the right. Because the truth is, family is hard. I don't know how many thousands of times I've said that in therapy sessions. It's not cynical. It's just the truth. Family is hard. And I think that's exactly why grace matters so much in the home. Because family is hard, grace can't just be something that we believe. It's got to become the way that we live together. You see, a grace-filled home, it's not a home without conflict, or a home without failure, or a home without frustration. It's a home where people repeatedly experience the same kind of grace God has shown us. It's love that remains. It's forgiveness that restores. It's patience that makes room for growth. And it's truth spoken with kindness. Grace becomes something more than just what we believe. It becomes the tone of the home. But how does that happen? How does grace become the tone of our home? We can't manufacture it through better behavior or stronger family rules. I believe that grace starts with recognizing what God has already given us. It starts with what we have received. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." We can't consistently give grace until we understand just how much grace we have received. Sometimes Christians, we think of grace primarily as the way that we were saved, right? We have been saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2. But grace is also the environment in which we continue to live. We continue to live in grace. God does not love us only on our best days. He's patient with our weakness. He corrects us without abandoning us. He gives us opportunities to start again. We are the benefactors of His grace every day. What a blessing. I'm so glad that God doesn't decide one day, you know what, I'm not going to be gracious with Taylor today. It's every single day. I'm reminded of the story of the forgiving servant, or the unforgiving servant, I should say, in Matthew chapter 18. We have been forgiven of the 10,000 talents worth of sin, and yet it seems like we hold the 100 denarii worth of infractions against our families. That's possible. Grace has got to start by understanding, acknowledging just how much grace we have received. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." The goal is not simply to tell our families about God's love. It's to help them experience something of God's love through the way that we treat them. So here's a question. Can we help them experience God's love if we treat other people according to what they deserve? If we treat one another based on what we believe they deserve, we're setting a very dangerous precedent. What we're communicating is that you have to do enough to be enough. You would not believe how many people feel this way. That I have to do enough good things. I have to perform at a certain level in order to be enough. This is not a reflection of God's love for us. I know there are many Christians who consciously or subconsciously subscribe to this model, but God doesn't love you based on how good you are. Neither should our love for each other be based on how good we are. You see, the world treats people according to merit. But grace treats people according to the love that we have received from God. Just consider how much grace we have received. When our homes are an extension of that grace, our homes should be the safest place in the world to admit weakness, to confess failure, and to ask for help. You see, when grace is present, family members, they learn that honesty leads to help and not humiliation. What about when grace is absent? Family members learn to hide their mistakes. If you're looking for a way to kind of gauge the temperature of your home, what is the tone that I'm setting for my home? Maybe a good litmus test, a good place to start is to ask the question, when someone fails in my home, do they instinctively move towards me or away from me? The answer may reveal the emotional tone that we've created. If grace begins with what we've received from God, then we should also pay attention to what His grace is actually like. You see, God's grace is never indifferent to what is true. It loves us as we are, yes, but it also loves us too much to leave us there. You see, grace starts with truth and love together. A grace-filled home is not a permissive home. When we talk about making grace the tone of our home, we're not saying that our choices don't matter. We're not saying that, you know what, if we establish grace as the tone of our home, that it doesn't matter what choice you make. It doesn't matter how you live or how you operate with each other. We're not suggesting that there are never any consequences. Grace simply says that a person's value is not erased by a poor choice. Jesus is described in John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth." Right? You see, truth without grace becomes harshness. It can be callous. It can even be cruel. Grace without truth becomes avoidance. It becomes permissiveness. But grace and truth together create loving correction. So how do we do it? How do we speak with equal measures of grace and truth? Well, with our children, I think we need to be able to correct the behavior without attacking the person. We need to approach any issue with the distinction between the person and the problem. Let me say that again. The person is not the problem. The problem is the problem. Ladies, your husband is not the problem. The fact that the trash isn't being taken out, that's the problem, right? Listen, your kids, they're not the problem. Maybe their behavior, their choices of not choosing to listen and obey, that's a problem. Husbands, your wives are not the problem, because they're just not, okay? Trust me, they're not the problem, okay? They're just not. There is a distinction. Grace differentiates between the person and the problem. Instead of saying, you are so irresponsible, grace says, I'm upset that you didn't follow through on what you agreed to do. Help me understand what happened. Instead of, you never listen, grace says, I don't think you heard what I was asking. Let's slow down and try again. See, there's still truth there. We can still name the problem. We're just not making the person the problem. You are driving me crazy. I'm the only one who said that? Okay, never mind. See, with grace, that becomes, I'm getting frustrated, and I need us to handle this differently. Discipline should not ignore, discipline should not communicate, you have disappointed me so deeply that I'm withdrawing my love. Discipline, correction should communicate, you are loved too much for me to ignore this. You hear the difference. Truth still names the problem. Grace refuses to make the person the problem. So that combination of truth and love together, it creates room for something that every family desperately needs. Growth. We need growth. If truth tells us that change matters, because that's true, right? Change does matter. Well, then grace reminds us that meaningful change usually takes time. Grace starts with making room for growth. One of the greatest gifts that you can give your family is permission to be unfinished. Children are still learning emotional regulation, responsibility, and how to communicate good, well, how to communicate well. We are all a work in progress, aren't we? Listen, adults, we're still a work in progress, right? We're still developing. There are still things that we don't get. But 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. Love is kind. Now, patience doesn't mean that we never become tired or frustrated. It means that frustration doesn't get to determine how we treat people. And that's the hard part, because growth usually happens much slower than we want. Growth usually doesn't occur on our timetable. You see, if your child responds favorably after the fourth correction rather than after the sixth correction, that's still progress, isn't it? And grace allows us to acknowledge progress even when the process is incomplete. We all need to remember that we are a work in progress. Amen? But what about when our kids, or possibly our husbands, make the same mistake again and again? What about these repeated mistakes? Would you be surprised if I told you that I don't believe that every time a mistake is repeated, that it was rebellion? What if we believe that our kids are doing the very best that they can with the skills that they currently have? That they're not making the same mistakes over and over again because they want to rebel against us, because they don't want to make a good choice. Maybe it's because there are skills that they don't currently have. There are things that they don't currently understand. You see, seeing a failure this way as an opportunity to name a skill that they don't have mastery over, rather than seeing failure as an unwillingness to do what is right, it gives us the ability not just to ask, why are they acting this way, but also, what might they need to learn and receive in this moment? As a licensed counselor, it is my professional opinion that parenting is hard, okay? And that's the end of the clinical portion of our seminar today. It is hard. So how do we do this? How do we create room for growth for our families? Well, you know what? We have a perfect Father, don't we? Who sets an example for us. He shows us how to create room for growth. Thank God. You see, I believe that what He does is He offers instruction, repetition, consequences, and encouragement. When I say instruction, what that means is that He lays out His expectations very clearly, right? God doesn't say, hey, I want you to be holy. Now go figure out what that means. Right? No, He says, I want you to be holy. And then He tells us in Romans 12, that means that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that you're set apart, right? He tells us in Hebrews 12 that we are to live at peace with everyone as much as is possible with us, right? So He doesn't just say, hey, go be holy and figure it out. He says, this is how you do it. And here's some more information on it, and here are some examples of some people who were doing it right, right? He lays out His expectations so clearly. I'm afraid that at home there are times with our spouses or with our children that we do not communicate our expectations or our needs clearly. And then we get upset when those expectations and those needs aren't met. Can I let you in on a little secret? Uncommunicated expectations always lead to unmet expectations. Guys, we've got to communicate a little bit clear. We've got to give clear instruction. And then, guess what? We've got to say it again. We've got to use some repetition. I think about what Jesus said in John 13:34. He said, a new commandment I give to you. Do you remember what it was? I'll give you a hint. It wasn't a new commandment. It was the same one. That you love one another. They were like, we already got this, right? Like, He knew that we needed to hear things more than once. I think grace starts when we allow ourselves to give the same instructions more than once. Also, that we are consistent with our expectations. But what about consequences? Consequences, again, are meant to be corrective and not punitive. We don't have to be angry to give a consequence. Parents, I need you to hear me. You do not have to be angry to give a consequence. You see, if expectations and consequences have already been explained, then you can just calmly state the result of their decision. You can just calmly state the result of their choice. Okay, well, you were disrespectful, now you got to go to bed 30 minutes early, right? I'm not angry. I'm not putting my emotions in you know, their charge. I'm not saying you're responsible for keeping me happy. I can give consequences and just say, you know what? I'm not doing this because I'm withdrawing love from you. I'm doing this because I love you too much to ignore it. Now, what about encouragement? Would you believe that encouragement might be more impactful than any punishment or consequence that we could ever give? When you think about the phrase catching someone red-handed, what do you think of? Think of catching somebody who's guilty, right? They've done something wrong and you can prove it. Do we find opportunities to catch our kids red-handed doing something right? Doing something well? I mean, what if we found opportunities to encourage one another, to build one another up, to strengthen one another? See, it's a problem if the primary form of communication in the home is we need to be using our words encouragingly. And that leads us to what grace feels like. We've already looked at where does it start, but what does it feel like? And where I want to start here is it feels like it sounds. And you may say, well, what something feels like and what something sounds like are two different things, right? Wrong. Well, I mean, we can agree to disagree. I'm going to say that it's wrong. What something feels like and what something sounds like are inextricably linked, in my opinion. Have you ever watched a movie without a soundtrack? You can actually get on YouTube and find clips of your favorite movie. There's one that I like to use of The Lion King. It's the opening scene where the sun is coming up and all the animals are getting ready for this really trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. So how do we go from assuming the worst to giving the benefit of the doubt. How do we love in a way that protects and hopes and trusts and perseveres? Well, there's a very simple formula. It's 5-1. 5-1. For every one negative interaction you have, you need 5 positive interactions in your relationships. That's bare minimum, by the way. For every one negative interaction, you need 5 positive ones. Why? Because if you flood a relationship with positivity, if you continue to make these little investments into the bank of positivity in those relationships, then when things go sideways, you're not so likely to assume the worst. You are much more likely to give them the benefit of the doubt. But what do these positive interactions look like? Like, what are we talking about? Is this like a big grand gesture? Is this a dramatic conversation that we have with one another? No. It could just mean putting your phone down when somebody's talking to you. That's a positive interaction. I'd say that even counts double these days. Just look up from your phone when somebody's talking to you. That's a positive interaction. A quick hug, saying thank you, noticing effort, saying, hey, I realize how hard you worked on that. Giving a high five, telling your child, hey, I really enjoy watching you play soccer. Even when it's 1,000 degrees outside, right? Like, all of these little things, and you may be thinking, you know, those all seem like really small. Like, how does that impact the tone of the home? These may seem like small things, but grace becomes the tone of the home through dozens of moments that seem too small to matter. It doesn't happen with one big dramatic conversation. It doesn't happen with one big grand gesture. It happens through all of these little ordinary moments. Maintaining a 5-1 positive to negative interaction ratio, it allows us to approach each other from a place of curiosity rather than accusation. You see, curiosity de-escalates. Accusation intensifies. Grace helps us move from irritation to intrigue. From what is wrong with you to what is happening with you. When curiosity replaces accusation, something begins to change in the home. People feel safer to tell the truth. They no longer have to defend themselves before they even explain themselves. Which leads us to something else that grace feels like. Grace feels safe. An emotionally safe home is not one where everyone agrees, by the way. It's one where people can express feelings, questions, fears, and disappointments without being shamed, mocked, or ridiculed. Some of us grew up in homes where only certain emotions were acceptable. I'm not asking any show of hands here. But I imagine there are some people in this room who grew up in a home where only certain emotions were acceptable. You could feel happy. You could feel grateful. On the rare occasion, you might even be allowed to feel sad. But don't you dare feel angry, disappointed, afraid, or confused, right? So what do? We learn to hide difficult emotions rather than bringing them into relationship. Grace feels like making room for all of these different emotions. Emotional safety doesn't mean that every emotion is accurate or that every reaction is acceptable, right? I'm not saying that you have to agree with every emotion that your child brings to the table. That would be ridiculous. Don't do that, okay? Please don't do that. Because emotions are not always reliable, okay? But when we say that we're making room for them, what we're saying is, it's okay for you to feel that way. Even if I don't agree, even if I don't feel the same way, it's okay for you to feel that way. Grace simply gives us enough safety to tell the truth about what is happening inside of us. Emotional safety in our home, it communicates, you're allowed to be sad. tell the truth. Your feelings matter even when they don't determine the decision. We can disagree without threatening the relationship. See, we don't have to agree with every emotion to make room for it. As a parent, this may sound something like this. I understand that you're disappointed. The answer is still no, but you're allowed to feel disappointed, right? We're just making room for it. What about spouses? Can we make room for differing perspectives in our marriage? What if we learned to listen to each other? And we learned to listen in order to understand, not in order to respond. Listen, most of the time in a conflict, in a marriage, what I found, and I believe this to be true, is that there are two valid perspectives. Two different perspectives, right? Two people feel totally different about different things, but they're both valid. If we'll just take time to sit down and understand where the other person's coming from, what the other person feels, what the other person thinks, just make sure that you understand what your spouse is saying before you try to persuade them to feel something different. Understanding is not the same as agreement, but people are more willing to stay connected when they feel heard. So what about when grace gets hard? What about when someone spills something right after you just made the floor? What about when a child has a meltdown when you're already running late? What about when your spouse forgets something that's important? What about when the same mistake happens again, or when you feel unappreciated or ignored or exhausted? Listen, it's easy to talk about grace when everyone is rested, the house is calm, and the schedule is working. See, these moments of inconvenience, they reveal whether grace is simply a part of our theology or a part of our patterns. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." This passage sounds deeply spiritual, doesn't it? And it sounds really good until someone else's interests interfere with my schedule. And then humility becomes very practical. Listen, inconvenience creates a small collision between what I wanted and what somebody else needs. And that collision exposes my heart. It exposes what is ruling me in the moment. Do I believe that my schedule, my comfort, or my efficiency gives me permission to become harsh? Do we? Think about this question. What kind of inconvenience most quickly changes the tone of your voice? See, these are moments when we can be built spiritually, right? These are moments when patience and grace is built within us. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and among those are patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. But those qualities are not proved when no one is testing them. The ordinary interruptions, that's often the training ground in which the Spirit forms these things in us. Grace gets hard when we're inconvenienced. Grace gets hard when we are hurt. And every home will experience hurt. There's going to be careless words, broken promises. We're going to disappoint one another. The question is not whether it'll occur. It's what do we do with it when it does. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Can I suggest to you this afternoon that forgiveness is a direction, more than it is a feeling. Ephesians 4:31, Paul talks a little bit about forgiveness. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Paul does not treat hurt like it's painless. He actually names what it can become when it's left unattended. Bitterness, rage, slander, malice. Hurt has a way of recruiting other sins if we leave it alone long enough. We begin to rehearse the offense. We interpret every new interaction through the lens of the old wound. And eventually, we're no longer responding only to what happened today. We're responding to all of these things that we've been storing up. But forgiveness, it interrupts that process. It doesn't require us to feel warm or immediately trust again. It means that we stop feeding the desire to make the other person hurt because we were hurt. We tell the truth about the wound. We establish boundaries when necessary, but we remain open to the possibility of repair. Sometimes forgiveness is a decision that's made more than once. Forgiveness is a decision that can be made more than once. And it doesn't mean that the first decision was false. Grief can return in waves. Right? When the hurt comes back to mind, we can pray, Lord, I'm giving this to you again. Help me pursue healing without turning this pain into a weapon. Grace is hard when we're inconvenienced. Grace is hard when we are hurt. Maybe most of all, grace is hard when we are wronged. One of the clearest ways parents and spouses can model grace is by apologizing well. For some reason, adults, I think, believe that apologizing weakens their authority, especially apologizing to children. That it weakens their authority somehow. How often did your parents apologize to you after they made a mistake? Just think back to your childhood for a moment. How often did they apologize? If they did at all. See, the reality is sincere repentance strengthens credibility in our homes. Apologizing to your child is one of the greatest opportunities that you have to build trust with them. I'm reminded of Annie was, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old, and we lived in Jackson at the time. Annie slept in a room at the top of the stairs that came down into the living room. So one night, Kenny and I were in the living room. We were watching a movie. We put the kids down to bed. And I heard Annie's door open. I already knew what was going on, right? She had developed a habit of sneaking out of her room and sneaking down the stairs and, like, spying on us, right? So I already knew what was going on. So after a few minutes, I walked around the corner, and sure enough, there she was. I said, all right, you need to go back to bed. A few minutes later, she comes out and says, I need to use the restroom. I said, okay, great. Go use the restroom, get water, do everything else you need to do, because this is the last time you're getting out of bed. She goes back to bed. A few minutes later, she opens it again. And I said, honey, listen, if you get out of bed again, I'm going to have to spank you. So she went back. About 15 minutes later, I heard her door again. So I walked upstairs. And I found her sitting on her bed, and I spanked her. I was sure that she had gotten up. Through her tears, she said, Daddy, I didn't get up again. The door clicked shut when the air came on. Now, I could have said, if you hadn't gotten up so many times already, I wouldn't have thought it was you. Instead, I knelt down. I told her that I made a mistake. I asked her for forgiveness. I told her that I was sorry. It was the first time, but certainly not the last time, that I've apologized to one of my kids. And I am far from a perfect father, okay? I don't tell this story to pump myself up. What a weird flex that would be. I apologize all the time, guys, right? Because what that communicates is I'm making big mistakes all the time. No. You see, I need you to hear this. According to attachment theory, even the very best parents only get it right about 50% of the time. 50, 50, only half the time. That's the best parents. Guys, it's not about how often do we get it wrong or how often do we get it right. It's about how do we handle it when we get it wrong. What do we do with it? We've got to learn to apologize. We've got to learn to repent to each other, right? And there are some really unhealthy ways to apologize. And I want to run through a couple of those really quickly, right? Some unhealthy apologies would be, I'm sorry you got upset, right? Or, I'm sorry, but you were being disrespectful, right? Anytime you say, I'm sorry, but, it's not the direction we want to go, okay? I guess I'm just a terrible parent. Not a healthy apology. Can we just forget about it? Not a healthy apology. These responses shift blame. They seek reassurance or they minimize the hurt. Here's what a grace-filled apology looks like. Name what you did. Name it. Acknowledge the effect. Take responsibility. Ask for forgiveness. And describe what you're going to do differently next time. A child who hears a parent say, I was wrong, learns that repentance is not something to fear. It's the pathway back to relationship. Repentance opens the door to repair. Proverbs 28:13 says it this way. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Grace gets especially hard sometimes. And maybe no time more than when we are the one who caused the hurt. But the goal is not to become a family where no one hurts or where no one is wrong. That family doesn't exist. The goal is to become a family where being wrong is not the end of connection. Because humility, confession, and repentance and grace know the way back. So, I'm going to fly through this part because I've already had you here for about 40 minutes. How does grace become a habit? It's going to sound a little familiar here, okay? How does grace become a habit? It becomes the tone of the home through repeated, ordinary choices. It becomes a habit when we stop keeping score. When we stop keeping track of all of the wrongs that have been committed against me. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. Many family conflicts, again, they're not about the current moment. They're about the 10 previous moments that were never resolved. How does grace become a habit? We practice it in those ordinary moments, in those tiny ways that we show each other forgiveness and love, in the random hug in the kitchen, in the way that we just say, hey, I appreciate you. I love, in these tiny moments, speak affection openly. Notice what is good. Pray together. Guys, pray together. Prayer reminds all of us, that everybody in that room needs grace. Okay? Laugh often. Joy will soften a home. Serve one another. And I would say end every day with peace when possible. Not every issue must be fully solved before bed. Okay? But love and commitment can be reaffirmed. How does grace become a habit? You're going to have to learn to receive grace yourself. Some parents and spouses are trying to create grace-filled homes while constantly condemning themselves. They replay their failures, compare themselves to other families, and believe that every difficult season proves that they're failing. Shame rarely makes us more loving. Shame doesn't make us more loving. or more gracious. It usually makes us more defensive and anxious. I'll just remind you what was said in Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Self-compassion, it doesn't mean that you're making excuses for your poor behavior. It's responding to our own weakness in a way that allows us to repent, learn, and continue growing. Again, we've got to be able to repair. How does grace become a habit? It's not by getting it right every time. It's by learning to repair that rupture when it does. I want to end with a story about one of those evenings that every family has had. Everyone was tired. Dinner was running late. The kids were arguing over something unbelievably important, like who was sitting in that chair first. Finally, Dad had enough. He launched into one of those speeches that parents do when they start off correcting their children and end up preaching an entire sermon. He says, "Guys, this is not how we treat each other. We're a family. We love each other. We forgive each other. We believe in patience. We believe in kindness. We believe in grace." There was a moment of silence, and his little boy spoke up and said, "Dad, you sound really angry about grace." And that's just it. It's easy to believe in grace. It's much harder to sound like we believe in grace. But here's the good news. One impatient moment doesn't define your home. One argument doesn't define your marriage. One parenting mistake doesn't define your relationship with your kids. Grace just means that we can stop, take responsibility, and try again. And this is what gives me hope. God is not asking us to create perfect homes. God is not asking us to create perfect homes. He is helping us create homes where imperfect people keep finding their way back to each other. So when you leave here, you don't need to overhaul your entire family by bedtime. Okay? Just look for the next opportunity to give the grace that you have received. Maybe it'll be a meaningful conversation. Maybe it'll be a sincere apology. Maybe it'll just be putting your phone down and listening. Maybe it's letting somebody else sit in the chair. Grace-filled homes are not built in one dramatic moment. They're built in the thousands of ordinary moments when we choose patience, forgiveness, humility, and love. You don't have to be perfect. And by the grace of God, the next moment can be different from the last one.